The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of deacons. All right, the function of the pastor-teacher, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is done through a systematic exposure to the principles of Bible doctrine through sound exegetical practices that deal with the verse first, and then, of course, the natural result of that are the doctrines that flow out of sound exegesis. The exegesis must precede your doctrinal categorization, but in that case, then once you have seen these things clearly taught in the Scripture, you can put them into the form of a doctrine which deals with a lot of issues in one space. So that is what we are doing now here, and obviously this is critical for you to understand. This office is one of only two that are extant for the church age, so it is obviously quite important. And, of course, as a believer, you need to understand the nature of the office, the persons in it, and all of that, as it corresponds to your procedure and function under the godliness code. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to put aside the sin nature if necessary. We all stumble in many ways, so we have the rapid recovery system of rebound so that we can continue to immediately be restored to fellowship once we figure out we've sinned. And then, of course, simply contingent upon confession, once again have perfect fellowship with God. So it's time to deal with that issue if necessary, and beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic locale so that as a functioning local church, we can act as a pillar and support of the truth through adherence to the principles of Scripture as taught here and, of course, according to the principles of your word. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of spirituality by grace, maturity through the function of GAP, and the principles of great reward for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all the things that we have that make this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 4 under the Deacon Godliness Code, qualifications that are incumbent upon those who might seek or seek to be in the office or who find themselves in the office. We are of the opinion that first and foremost, Timothy and Titus as well on Crete would have had to determine if people were appropriately qualified. If they were appropriately qualified, then they could be placed in the office at the appropriate time. The overseer, the timing of that, much more has to be geared by God the Holy Spirit. But again, we are not seeking to minimize the working of the Holy Spirit in terms of a man assuming the office of deacon or actually being placed there. No one is to assume either one of these offices. And so this is why Timothy is commanded to be careful when he's dealing with people. He has to test the deacons. He's got to be careful not to lay hands on people quickly. And so the reality is, of course, that as we see here, a period of testing is necessary to see if the deacons meet the godliness code. If they fail significantly under the godliness code while they are in the office, they can be removed for cause. That would have to be, and obviously, as we're going to see, there are a number of ways a deacon can get out of the office and it would be legit. There's obviously ways you could get out of it and it would not be legit, but we will deal primarily with the legitimate ones. So if we've pointed out he must be a male, that is all the offices in the church, there were no female deaconesses, there were no female overseers. Both of these passages are very clear on the husband of one wife, a man of one woman, that they had to be male. That is implicit and actually explicit in the nature of the Greek text. Must have a good reputation among those in the local church. Again, must be Spirit-filled. When we talk about filled with the Spirit, again, it seems to me that this goes beyond just being in fellowship. Anybody could do that. The reality here is that this must mean something more, that they were notable believers who had a good reputation. They have to aspire to the office. We don't force men into the office. And they have to have a conduct, overt conduct, that is respectable, that people could look at and say, I respect that guy. Again, he doesn't have to be humorless and all that, but he has got to present a particular demeanor. We do not condone or cater to any legalistic approaches, either to pastors or to deacons, that they have to be a certain type of personality, or that they all have to be the same. But they do have to be respectable. They have to be serious. They have to represent the doctrine that they are taught at a high level. F, he's not to be double-tongued. Again, that is two-faced or hypocritical. He's got to back up the doctrine that he's taught. It's going to be challenged, so he's got to be consistent with what he says and who he says it to. Not a drunkard there, applying sufficient moderation in drinking. Not fond of sordid gain. Obviously, as we have noted, the deacons would have to handle financial matters in the church, maybe administer living grace issues and that sort of thing. So you don't really want a Judas in charge of your money. So, and he's not in his personal life beyond what he does with the church function. He is to be a person that is scrupulously honest in his business practices. He must consistently hold or possess to the workings of the plan of God via doctrine and do so with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. We recognize that all deacons, of course, come to their office at various levels of spiritual maturity, at various levels of understanding. They know, you know, there isn't this standard that you, quote, have to meet in terms of you have to be, you know, an active person here for a year. But you still have to have sufficient time around doctrine in order to really be effective. The more doctrine you have, obviously, the more effective you can be, simply because you understand things at a deeper level and can see things more clearly. Discernment should be higher in a person that's been around doctrine and applying for some time. So, again, these have to you have to have certain things in place, as we, and although not explicit in the overseer, one would assume that if the standards were this high for deacons, that they would probably be higher for the overseer. But as we pointed out, the overseer, because of the necessary time for preparation and observation and all of that, would have to have some time under face-to-face teaching as well. So, Jay, the godliness code applies to the deacon's wife as well, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3:11. Deacons' wives can come under special attack. There are people that tend to gossip. There are people that tend to talk too much. And so you need to avoid these types of people. But they pry information out, or they seek to stay up with the latest of what's going on. This is not the type of person as a deacon's wife you want to associate with on a regular basis. Simply put, they may be prying out sensitive information or using information in an improper fashion, misrepresenting information. I mean, any number of things can go bad here. So you just have to kind of keep your guard up, be aware of what's going on around you, and not be snowed by people. K, a deacon is to practice monogamy and maintain faithfulness to the principle of right man, right woman. Again, in the broadest interpretation of this, this would not rule out an incident of divorce. However, if to be honest, if a person was divorced multiple times, people would have to look at this. We can allow for a failure. But the reality is, at what point do failures become unacceptable? That it is not somebody is going to respect. I've been married 5 times. Well, this tells me you may not be real clear on the whole principle of monogamy and right man, right woman, and all that. And what, you know, if you're married 5 times, what are you looking for? That would become an issue, of course. I just picked 5 out of the, it wouldn't matter how many times, I guess, but this is something that has to be modeled, because people in the congregation have to recognize that this is principle, like all right man, right woman, comes under attack, and monogamous marriage is under attack in our society. And so the reality is, of course, a deacon has to model these things. He must maintain his children, i.e. those at home, under subjection to his authority, which will be manifested by his control over them. 1 Timothy 3:12. What does it mean to be a good manager of their children and their households? Again, while not mentioning the wives, clearly the wife is a part of this. She would be a part of the household. But again, all the things that have to be done in order to effectively manage a household. Not just to run it in a haphazard fashion and, oh, if it works, it works kind of mentality. But to really be on top of things. To be on top of your finances. To be on top of your children. And to the extent that you need to be. To be dealing with issues and all of that. So, in general, he must manage his household and his family in a sound biblical fashion. One. When dealing with disobedient children, he is to do so in a respectable manner, not by yelling, screaming, etc. There's a way to discipline children. We have taught this since day one. God made them with a place to be spanked. If they disobey, spank them. It isn't a difficult procedure to figure out. Let them know you're going to get one chance. I'm going to tell you once, and if you don't do it once, we're going to have an issue. If you stand there as a deacon and you tell your children to do something 4, 5, 6 times, well, you've manifested that you aren't in control and you're not respectable in that area. And so it needs to be once, and children need to be put on notice for this, that you're going to get one chance. We're not going to play this game of don't make me count, don't make me, stop it, don't make me come over there. I'm counting, don't, one. That does that. What does that teach children? It teaches them that you're an idiot. It teaches them that you have no control over them whatsoever and that they're going to get away with it until they can push you as far as they push you. And then, of course, parents, and after that, at a point, they snap. And you're not going to handle your children properly when you snap. So, again, you do so in a respectable manner. If you have to discipline your children, and you have to from time to time, I understand this is the nature of kids. You discipline them, you know, as much as possible and respect their privacy. There may come that time when you have to beat the daylights out of them in public, but that's very rare. I think most of the time discipline can be handled behind closed doors. That was the way I always handled it. I would just tell them, stop it right now, and when we get home, we'll take care of this. And so I didn't tend to try to embarrass them in public or any of that sort of thing. And certainly no yelling, screaming, hitting, slapping, wire coat hangers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. None of that stuff's appropriate. So here you handle children in a proper way, and you'll be surprised kids will respond in a proper way a lot of the time. But they're going to push boundaries. That's the nature of children. So your family life, again, comes under scrutiny here. Two, he must not disregard his responsibilities toward the management of the home by neglecting proper financial management or abusing his authority over his wife and children. Everyone has authority. Abuse of authority, we are against it. We have to back the principle of authority. And even if he abuses his authority, we still have to acknowledge that God did not take his authority away from him. But we do not encourage this at all in any fashion. Generally speaking, you have to handle yourself with decorum and decency and respectability. So there's a way to do that. And it's not by yelling and screaming and all of that. But on the other hand, you know, people act like, well, we never fight. Well, one of you's brain dead then. One of you really seriously is ill if you never fight. That means one of you doesn't have an opinion. Because everybody that I know that's ever been married for any length of time fights. But there's ways to go about that. We have a doctrine on file for conflict resolution. There's a way to go about it. There are ways to fight and fight fair. Even a good fundy book on marriage can tell you some of that stuff. Again, abuse of authority, we do not promote that at all, but he's got to be in charge, and everybody needs to know that, and handle it with decorum and decency and dignity. And apart from the requirement of being able to teach, again, in 1 Timothy 3:2, the qualifications for deacons are much the same as they are for pastor teachers. And so the thing that stands out to me in all of this, again, is, of course, that all these spiritual principles are at stake. And so while the office of deacon is much more geared towards physical management of the church, it was still viewed as being a part of the church leadership. that people were to be able to look up to these men and to deal with them and to learn from them. This is why they have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. If you're not clear on, the doctrine, well, your use is limited as a deacon. And what would you be telling people anyway if you yourself weren't clear? So, and obviously you may get questions you don't know the answer to. That's fine. You can come and talk to me. That's why I'm here. You don't have to know the answer to everything. I wouldn't put that pressure on anybody. I don't even expect that out of myself. Again, you have to recognize that the office has some very high qualifications because it is a high office. Five, before one is placed in the office, he must undergo a period of observation and testing to determine his fitness for the office, 1 Timothy 3:10. This qualification was not required in Acts for the very obvious reason that this was the first experience in this area. This was, again, as we see many of these things in Acts, this is their first go-round. They're still feeling their way through. They're trying to deal with new dispensational realities for the church age that did not apply to the age of Israel. And Jesus didn't teach them any of this stuff. This had to be done through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit didn't just overrule these men and tell them, okay, you've got to do it this way and this way and this way. Some of this we find out through the principle of progressive revelation, that we see them operating there in Acts with little knowledge with respect to the new dispensation, but they still functioned in a decent and an orderly and a proper fashion. But obviously they didn't have everything in place. We recognize that. And so we see now, some 30 years later, that things are much more organized. For those naysayers who say Paul's not concerned about church organization, I would say that Paul probably did more for church organization than maybe any of them. Because we see these letters that he puts out, and he's very clear on what he wants. And not to say that the other apostles didn't agree with all of this and go along with it. I believe they did. But they were, again, from out of the chute, learning as they went. It was an operation in progress. It seems logical to conclude that any man that aspires to the office should provide overt proof of his desire to serve the local church in this capacity. We have established, again, a deacon list. If you want to be on it, you just have to give your name to a deacon, tell them you're interested in serving, and we will take it from there. To the extent that if we need a person, we'll put somebody on. But they would be tested first. They would be quizzed about a number of things. They would have to answer some, we're not here to trip you up on the one hand, but we are going to make sure that you are serious about it and are really wanting to do it. So, one, the first thing anyone must do is to make the leadership aware of his desire to serve in the office. That's, of course, where it's got to start. Two, upon confirmation of his desire to serve, the pastor and existing deacons will investigate to see that the candidate meets the biblical qualifications. This would involve, at some level, an understanding of doctrine, depending on how long you've been around. How much would we expect you to understand? Obviously, if you haven't been here since day one, well, there are certain doctrines you maybe haven't even heard yet, that you haven't been exposed to. So obviously, we can't expect you to know what you couldn't know, but things that we could expect you to know reasonably in terms of doctrine, in terms of orthodoxy, in terms of your thought processes, and all of that. We would be watching, obviously, for your temper to see how you handled yourself under pressure situations, because you're going to get those. The idea here is that they will be investigated, their family will be looked at, scrutinized at some level. What sort of example do they set? Are there children in the home? Again, assuming that the deacon candidate was married and had kids. If he didn't have any kids, well, obviously he's off the hook on that one. B3, the leadership will observe him during a specified period of testing in order to determine whether or not he can perform at an acceptable level. I don't think the testing has to be forever. Again, there are no magic formula here in the Bible that answer this question. How long do you test deacons? That would be a good test for a seminary. How long should you test deacons? They'll all have their ideas. Trust me, seminary students do. But there's no magic answer for that. That would be up to each one. I think a period of months is probably in order, I suspect. But I don't think you need to test people for years. You couldn't, if you can't figure it out in a short period here, well, then maybe there's something really, really wrong. So, and again, we learn and grow, and having gone over this now, I mean, I'm more keenly aware of some of these principles than I was 6 months ago. Why? Because I've just had to deal with these now face-to-face and move through this carefully again. And so we will probably at some point set down a written ideas of what we're going to do on this. All right, the testing period is going to be 90 days or 120 days or whatever it is. He'll be given tasks to perform and observe to see how he handles them, see how he handles people. Obviously, that's another thing that's going to be checked out are your people skills. You're going to be put in difficult situations sometimes through no fault of your own. If you're the kind of guy that's going to fly off the handle and crack under the least bit of pressure, well, you're probably not going to be a good candidate for a deacon. For when there is an opening on the board or it becomes necessary to add a new deacon, again, this would depend as much as we would imagine here, upon the nature of the local church with which you're dealing. Is it a new church? Is it an established church? How long has it been established? How much of your things are already in place? These things have to be played by ear at a certain level. And so you have to figure, okay, what do we need to do here? Five, if he is, he will be contacted to see if they are interested in that position. If you apply to become a deacon and you're on the list and we determine the treasurer resigns or something, we need a treasurer, and you say, I don't want to deal with finances. I'm not good at it. I couldn't handle it. I wouldn't want to do it. Well, then, okay. We might revamp priorities and revamp responsibilities, put another person in charge of that, and then put you in an area where you might be interested in serving. But again, we're not going to force people into places they don't want to be. If they don't want to do the job or they can't do the job, that's just a recipe for disaster. And you don't need disasters. You'll have enough to deal with any angelic conflict without shooting yourself in the foot. Five, if he is, now assuming again he's interested, assuming now we've tested him, he's qualified. He wants to serve, and if he is, his name will be submitted to the congregation, who will vote on whether or not he is ordained. So you have, again, sort of a three-pronged approach to this. The pastor, obviously, is going to have a say-so in this. The board, the existing board, is going to have a say-so in it, and the congregation has a say-so in it. And so we don't do anything just unilaterally. We don't just make decisions for the congregation without notifying them. Especially about something that's important like this, something that affects everyone. Because essentially in a representative form of government, you're voting for the guy, whether or not you would want him to represent you. And if you wouldn't, well, then good conscience, you'd have to vote no. And we don't require, again, I think I'd have to go back and check the Constitution. I know we don't require 100% approval. It's probably 75% or something. I can't remember what it is, if it's two-thirds or three-quarters. It's in the Constitution. But if half the congregation's not for the guy, it doesn't make much sense that he's going to render good service to them, or that they even want him to. So, again, the congregation has a say-so in that matter. Six, church members should evaluate the individual based on biblical principles and not personality, relationship, friendship, or any other non-biblical factor. So if you're evaluating a guy, it doesn't matter how long you've known him, whether you like him personally or not, whether you're close with him. It's not a popularity contest in that regard. And so you just have to evaluate him. Okay, look down this list here. We got an objective list of standards, 1 Timothy 3. Go over it. You know the guy. You've talked to him. You know him at least personally. In a group this small, it's going to be hard not to know who someone is. And but don't worry. If there was 150 people here, people would know. This idea that, again, it just is astonishing to me that people think, oh, well, they only know what's going on because it's a small group. Oh, no, absolutely not. You haven't been around too many churches. I mean, I was going to a church with 5,000 members, and a whole lot of people knew a lot of stuff about what was going on. So seven, once approved for the office by the leadership and the congregation, he will be formally ordained, and assigned his duties. And, of course, he will continue to serve in that capacity until such time as he doesn't want to, or we'll deal with issues why he could, some legitimate, some non-legitimate. So each deacon will continue to serve until, A, he resigns. Now, again, under he resigns, I didn't go into any detail here. His resignation could be for a legitimate reason. He might be facing a big change in his niche that renders him incapable of fulfilling his duties. Well, the wise man would step down and say, I recognize that God has changed my niche and that my duties are such that I am not able to fulfill all this. And rather than bring dishonor on the office, he voluntarily steps down. He encounters some huge health problem or test that renders him incapable of service. Well, there's no shame in resigning, and that's the whole point. Now, if he resigns for non-biblical reasons, he resigns because he's tired or he's got a bad attitude or any of these other things. He's decided it's too hard. He's fighting laziness. Those are not appropriate reasons to resign. But if a deacon resigns, it's not your job to judge him. That was his choice. And he is allowed to function under his priesthood just as well as you are. And so, again, he could resign, and again, for legitimate and for non-legitimate reasons. He dies. We will let you quit serving if you die. We will not force you to continue to fulfill your functions after death. So you can die with a clear conscience knowing, well, I'm not going to be forced to serve any longer. Not that we were forcing you to serve anyway. See, he becomes disqualified by flagrant violation of the godliness code. If he had repeated multiple violations that brought his integrity into question, his respectability into question, he could be disqualified under this. And again, our policy basically, as with everything, pretty much is one of grace. We're going to, if a deacon fails once, I'm not going to jerk him up and throw him off the board. Number one, it's not my style. And number two, I don't see that I'm commanded to do that. I mean, I have to keep an eye on things. If things get out of hand, yeah, I might have to step in. And believe me, I wouldn't be afraid to if I had to. A deacon might have a failing in a particular area, and you work with him. And you try to talk to him, and you try to help him. The goal is for him to grow up in that area. It's not for just throw him out of the office. He failed, throw him out. That's not been our policy, and it won't become our policy as long as I'm the pastor here. And you may do something flagrantly stupid sometime as a deacon. And people may think, well, why did Ron tolerate that? Well, I have reasons. If I tolerated it, I have good biblical reasons for doing it. Or if something becomes so oppressive you can't tolerate it any longer, well, then you've got to step up and deal with it. And these are things that you don't want to do. You hope this would never happen to anybody. Never disqualify yourself. But Paul talked about this in Corinthians. That was one of his greatest fears. Lest after preaching to others, I become disqualified. And indeed, the leadership or the congregation loses confidence in him. If the existing board all lost confidence in the guy, and he's not getting his job done, and he's not timely, and he's not fulfilling his niche, they have the right to get rid of him. They see it up close and personal as to what type of work the guy does. And they see it at a level that the congregation doesn't see it. And so, obviously, and I think we have that in there, that the board itself can deal with this. I'd have to go back and check all the Constitution out. I didn't review that before I did this, but we just reviewed and updated the Constitution 3 or 4 years ago, it seems like. So, again, the congregation loses confidence in him. You can call the congregation. You have to have, I don't remember, there's a number in there, but you can call for a special meeting to get rid of a deacon or the pastor. All you have to do is get, I don't remember what the figure is, but I think, a certain number of the congregation has to want it. Can't be just one or two disgruntled members or saying, well, we're going to vote the whole board out. No. That's why we have these protections in place. Because that's going to happen in the angelic conflict. If you've ever been in any church, you're going to have disgruntled people from time to time. And sometimes they outgrow it and they move on, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they just move on. But the whole point is, again, we wouldn't let just one or two or three people come against a deacon and say, we're getting rid of him. It would have to be a vote of the congregation, and it would have to be, and again, the figures are in the Constitution, but if the congregation itself lost confidence in the guy, okay, they did. That's their call. Again, these are ways you can get out, but none, of course, hopefully, if you ever did, it would only be for a legitimate reason. Six, the promise to the deacon for faithful service, 1 Timothy 3:13. Two specific areas of blessing are promised to the deacon who faithfully executes the responsibilities of his office. B, both are contingent upon the length of time in office and the quality of service he renders to the congregation. And so this, again, those who have served well here, you have for a period, is the idea. Not that they've served well on an isolated occasion, or that, you know, even though we have here an aorist participle, the idea here is that this service has been for some time. That it's not just a quick deal. It's not for months of service. It's for years of service. Again, the length of time and the quality. He has to serve well. And what constitutes really doing your job well? There's doing your job. You know, it's like with any organization, if you had employees, there are employees that show up, they punch in, they go through the motions to get their paycheck. For a deacon, this is really dumb because he doesn't get paid. So there's people that show up and they work at a particular pace, but they're never going to kill themselves. They're never going to knock themselves out for the company, as it were. But they're there, they're reliable, and they're not necessarily just there for a paycheck, but they're not going to kill themselves. Then there's the employee that punches in and you own him, essentially. I mean, he works like it was his business, even though it's yours. He works like there's no tomorrow. He's not concerned with what's going on around him, distracted by all these peripheral issues. He's focused on the job. Well, that is a good employee. That is quality service. You have to define what this is, that this has to be quality service. Can't be slipshod service. Can't be lackluster service. See, the first has to do with his personal promotion in God's plan. One, this comes only to those who have served well in their office. And again, two, it requires some time in the office. It is not a promise for the novice. Three, it relates to temporal promotion in the deacon's life. Four, believers in the local church should recognize the value of a deacon's service and acknowledge him with the appropriate honor. This high standing, it certainly should be among the group whom he serves. He should have a high standing, a relatively high position among those people, and recognized as such. And again, we're not here to promote a non-biblical hierarchy or clergy versus laity or any of that nonsense. But there is an appropriate place for recognizing that a guy is above you in authority and is doing his job well. And that's commendable and should be recognized as such by the congregation. And then five, certainly this promise relates to his future SG3 rewards. Again, the high standing, in my opinion, will not stop in phase two. That the high standing will be continued into your phase three and honored with the appropriate amount of SG3. For obviously, you've made a lot of applications if you have this high standing. So you've got a lot of rewards coming and all of that. And I believe that at a certain level, these people are going to be set apart. That they will have, again, we can't draw you pictures or give you diagrams of what it's going to be like, but the point is that God is going to honor them. If he honors them in time, I certainly believe he would honor them in eternity. And again, the high standing here is an honor from God. D, the second area of blessing has to do with mental attitude competence. One, during his years of service, the deacon will be confronted with situations and people that are problematic. I did my best to understate this. Problematic doesn't really quite cover it, but you'll find out if you haven't found out already. You're going to run into believers that are under their STA about one thing or another. You're going to see them at their very worst. You're going to see what problems they really have, and you're going to have to confront all this. And you have to deal with it, again, with decorum, with a respectable attitude. You can't let their problems become your problems. That's one of the problems that people have. They let other people's problems become their problems. And I've got enough problems of my own, thanks. You can just keep your own. I'm not interested. So you're going to be confronted with these types of things. You're going to be confronted. You may get complaints that some may be legit. Okay, well then as a deacon, you're responsible. You're on the hook to try to deal with those. But if they're non-legit, then you got to stand up and tell them, you know, your complaint's not even legitimate. You're completely out of line here. You're completely out of bounds. And you don't have a doctrinal leg to stand on. And tell them. And that's going to make you ever more popular. Because that's what people want to hear, that they're wrong. And especially they want to hear it when they're wrong under their STA. No, that's the last time they want to hear it. So you're going to be confronted with this. Two, you will be put under pressure to apply in the face of antagonism, opposition, being misunderstood, misrepresented, and even possibly resented. Again, you will be called all kinds of things, probably, besides your name, and people will have, they develop some real attitudes towards you. But this is true of any position of leadership anywhere, not just in local churches and not just with deacons. This is true of any position anywhere that has some authority attached to it. So, again, if you're trying to do your job right and you have a clear conscience, you just got to let it go water off a duck's back. That's it. You can't afford to take it. And don't take it personally. Because, again, as the visible representative of God, very often when people are put out with God, they're going to take it out on you. Because they don't usually want to walk up to God and tell him what they think of him. Maybe they're afraid of lightning strikes. Who knows? But you'll see this over the course of your service, that people will take out on you what they're really angry at something else about, up to and including God. And as a spiritual authority, you'll get to have that fun deal of undeserved suffering because somebody's upset with God. And so, again, you're going to be called, you're going to be called a mindless boob that can't think for yourself. Get used to this. This is the territory. This happens all the time to people. But the reality is, you just know different. You know in your soul it's not that way. You're clear on it. That's a nice thing about having a clear conscience. People can call you all sorts of things, but if you got a clear conscience about it, it doesn't really bother you that much. So you have to figure out and keep and maintain that good conscience, as we saw there. In some people suffered shipwreck because they've rejected faith and a good conscience. So again, you're going to be called a lackey for the pastor or all of this. You know, you just follow along mindlessly because you're stupid. You can't think for yourself. But don't worry. Not only deacons get that in the angelic conflict, pastors get it too. So just know that that happens out there. Three, as he applies the principles of Bible doctrine and sticks to the straight and narrow, over time he will develop tremendous confidence in his mental attitude. And as that grows, as you recognize it, and doctrinal growth takes time. There's just no shortcut to it. I know we live in a microwave culture, but I don't have it. That's what I'm going to write a new book, Microwave Maturity, Principles for the Busy Christian. No, it doesn't happen that way. So, but as you work through things, and sometimes it takes years for things to really soak in and really make their mark on you that God wants them to make. I've observed that in my Christian life. Things that I thought I understood, I now understand at a much deeper level than I did before because I've had to deal with them a lot more. Or at a deeper level, I've had to deal with them. As you go through this, as you apply the doctrine, as you see God vindicate your actions over time, and never again be in it for self-vindication. That's not why you're here. You let God vindicate you. He will take care of that. See doctrine of vindication, but no believer is to really pursue vindication on their own. They're to sit back and let God vindicate their choices. The choices that are made in fellowship for the right reason for God will be vindicated. Now, other choices, obviously, God's not necessarily going to vindicate those. Well, four, he will observe firsthand as God vindicates the principles of Bible doctrine and those that order their lives by them. And then five, rather than being tentative and doubtful, he will exude great confidence. And we don't want any false bravado. We don't want any phony confidence. We want the real confidence that comes from knowing the principles of the truth, applying them, and seeing God work through this. And you get to see it, again, as a deacon, you'll get to see it close up, at a closer level than other people, because you have to deal with all these. And like I said, I'll never forget, you know, as a part of the seminary training, we had to go to a board meeting. I sat there for like 2 hours, bored out of my skull. And at the end of it all, I figured out, you know, these poor guys deal with two types of things, two types of information. Boring crap that nobody cares about. What color are we going to paint the wall? Well, let's have an hour-long discussion on that one. Or bad news that nobody wants to know about. Those are the two types of things you get to deal with in large measure as a deacon. Not that there aren't others, but that was what I observed, and that's been true pretty much. In a position of leadership, you're going to get to deal with dull and tedious stuff, and you're going to get to deal with the bad news that people don't want, that people don't want to hear. All right, well, here, concluding comments and observation. The office of deacon came into being as a direct result of the importance of the study, teach, prayer routine. So in that regard, of course, we know that the office itself was established in order to free up the communicator for things that he didn't have to do that, again, any competent believer could do. And as you get more people, as a local church develops over time, assuming that there's any positive volition out there, and we know that positive volition's on the decline. But assuming there's positive volition out there, and people are interested and they really want the truth. And again, as we know, a lot of people say they want the truth till they hear it. And yeah, truth, I want the truth, man. I'm interested. I want solid biblical teaching, but not this. Well, I don't know where to tell you where to look. I'm not sure what it is you're looking for. But like Bono, you still haven't found it. Deacons are responsible to alleviate the pastor from physical duties that competent believers can perform, which allows the pastor teacher to function at his highest possible level. And when we were small, as we had small groups, we'd have our board meetings on break on Sunday. You got any business? No. You got any business? No. Okay. All right, well, we got to deal with this one thing. Okay, fine. We deal with it, and we can deal with it in 5 or 10 minutes and move on. But as you get more people, as you get more issues that you have to deal with, well, then the meetings become longer. You can't do it in 10 or 15 minutes. And so you have to stay. Again, if you're going to run any kind of an organization with any kind of efficiency, you got to stay on top of things. And again, you know, certain things, you know, when I was working 12 hours a week or something, or, you know, I could do a lot more and didn't have any problem doing it. But as things have gotten more and more hectic and more I don't have the time to do this stuff. I look back now and I think, how did I ever get all that done? You can get it done if you have to. But I recognize it's an area of divine good production. I didn't mind making the applications, recognized I was going to get rewarded for it. And so applying at that level makes it easy. So see, while each deacon is responsible for the particular area he is assigned, or areas, he certainly needs and must rely on other believers to aid him in fulfilling his responsibilities. The deacons are men as well, but they also, in many cases, have jobs and families and have things that they've got to deal with, pressures in their own life. And every believer in this local church ought to make their services available. If there's ever anything you need at any level, call me. That should be the attitude. How can I serve? How can I help? And trust me, the deacons will appreciate it. But that should be the way it is, whether you know you had to deal with deacons or a pastor or not. That should be the attitude, period. The Son of Man didn't come to be served. But some believers think they're here just to be served. Well, no, you're not. You're not here just to be served. You're here to serve. You're here to give of yourself. And that if that's not what you're doing, well, then take this as unto the Lord and get with it. Each member of the local church should familiarize himself and herself with the needs of the local church and seek to apply doctrine towards those areas of need. There'll be a deacon in charge of a particular area, but then you'll just have to answer to him. If you volunteer to do something, it's not done right, he's going to come to you. Say, why wasn't this done right? And so you have to stay on, the deacon has to stay on top of his areas of responsibility. Each deacon is to be aware that he has been delegated responsibility and authority to accomplish the tasks at hand. He is a servant of the congregation and the pastor teacher so that all can pursue MPR and fulfill the royal imperatives in an orderly fashion. And so we have a structure, even within Christendom. And this has been recognized for years and years. This isn't unique with us. That in a local church, you have a structure in which, within that structure, believers are to apply as a part of that body. And you have to have structure. You have to have order. Otherwise, it's just chaos. That's not doing things decently or properly in an orderly fashion, if it's just chaos. Everybody kind of does what they think they ought to do, and it's all chaotic. That's not what you it's not what you're to have. There are commands for us to have these things in order. That means prioritized. And to consider what the issues are and deal with them. F, the wife and family of a deacon are to support him in every way by encouraging him to fulfill the particulars of his niche. His family should also be attentive to the godliness code that is incumbent upon them, that your actions as a wife or as a child reflect on your deacon, husband, or father. And people, while they may not always say anything, people are not dumb. They see stuff. They hear you. You are not invisible, much as you might think you are sometimes. Maybe you wish you were invisible. I don't know. But you're not invisible. And so these things stand out, especially if it's something that's really out of line. It stands out glaringly. And again, people may not dress you down for it, but they notice it. Believers notice. I mean, unless they're just brain dead, they notice. So again, you don't try to do anything to trip him up. He needs help. He needs support. He needs your prayers, just like I need your prayers. You should be no more reticent to pray for the deacons than you would be to pray for me. Hopefully you pray that I get the wisdom in the study and God blesses me and the Holy Spirit leads me in terms of all of the principles and proper exegesis and all of that so you can get the truth. Well, you need to pray for the deacons as well, that they fulfill their godliness code and all the responsibilities incumbent upon them. G, deacons are to set the example in attendance, divine good production, isolation of the STA, reliability, patience, and respectability to the members of the congregation. I remember, it wasn't too long after we first came down here. I think it was maybe a year or two. I think maybe it was the second year I was here. And we asked for volunteers to help us because we had to move. And not one person showed up. And so I got in the pulpit. This was one of the few times I ever actually took something to the pulpit, and said, if the deacons can't lead the charge in divine good production around here, maybe you need to resign and go do something else. If the congregation can't bother being bothered to apply when there's a physical need, well, then, maybe you're not as serious about doctrine as you, quote, pretend to be. And people have this weird idea that they're serious about doctrine, and their level of application is... You're not serious about doctrine. You're serious about coming being spoon-fed, maybe. But you're not serious about the follow-through part of it. Where's the application? Where's the beef? Let's see it. As James said, show me your doctrine without your application, and I'll show you my doctrine by my application. So the point is, nobody could be bothered to show up. Well, I raised hell over that one. That was so out of line and so inappropriate. People think, well, we're in maturity. Maturity? You're lucky to be in church, let alone in maturity. You can't be bothered to apply? Give me a break. So I make this very plain. They are to lead the charge. They are to be here. And that's not, obviously well missed for, sick or you're on vacation or things happen. I understand. And I try to give enough time off so people don't have to miss. And I try to give you enough time ahead of time to where you can sort of plan around it if you can. But I recognize everybody can't always. But again, handling the STA when you're confronted with problems. Not just caving into it. Giving in to fear, anger, whatever else might attack you when you face these issues. H, the attitude of the congregation toward the pastor, teacher, and deacons is stated in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. And primarily, of course, I believe in this verse anyway, primarily he's talking about the overseers. But I don't think he's limiting it to that because he speaks in more general terms. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Because of the instruction part, I'm thinking he's primarily focusing on the pastors, their overseers. But the deacons also diligently labor and have charge over you. Now, they may not give you instruction, but then again, they may. I mean, if they give you some doctrinal instruction, it's to be followed. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with them. And if you don't know what it means to esteem someone, go look it up tonight after class. And Hebrews 13:7 also. And I think I may have to scratch this one. Let me look. Yeah, actually, I'm going to have to scratch this verse. This one really does only apply to the pastors, but we could make application to it to the deacons. But 13:7 and 13:17 both refer to the overseer. It uses different language for them, actually governmental language. Again, keeping watch over your souls is giving an account. That's the pastor. The deacon don't have to keep watch over your souls. They at least get off the hook on that one. So you can scratch the Hebrews 13:7, but again, by application, interpretation, this would apply to pastors. But as you observe a deacon and as he applies, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That is something you certainly can do. And all believers, should regularly and consistently pray for their leaders. There isn't anybody on this board that thinks they have all the answers or thinks they got it all together or that nothing could be changed or improved. But change just for the sake of change. Now, I've met people like that. Used to work for one of them at the pharmacy. He would change things just for the sake of changing it. Well, is it better? No. Well, if it's not better, then change is no good. Change is a waste of time if you haven't improved anything. It's just an exercise in change then. It's not an exercise in advancement. And so change just for the sake of change in and of itself, that's not any good. But we look at things, we evaluate them, we look at the policies, we look at the Constitution. I mean, we take all this stuff very seriously and do our best to get it all done in line with the Scriptures and good spiritual common sense. And, of course, because of the nature of the times in which we live, also in compliance with federal, state, and local laws of every kind. As if we didn't have enough to do with trying to make sure we were biblical. Now we have to, you know, worry about the fire department. As if you don't have enough on your plate in the Christian life. All right, well, we're almost done. Our time's almost up. I'm not going to dive into these verses. We'll be ready to get back into the text here in 3:14 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.